Well, in case you haven't heard, or perhaps are here for the first time, we have developed a strategic action plan for West Valley for the next 3 years. We are calling it our build plan, and you can find at the back on the little table there a flyer that gives an outline of some of the things that we're hoping to do. Now, we are not planning to build a literal building. I feel like I need to keep coming back to that just in case you get confused. Now, what we're committing to do is building the church, building one another up to maturity in Jesus Christ, building people into deeper fellowship together, and building bridges out so that we can have an impact for Christ on our community. Those are our three big priorities. And here is one of the first items on the agenda for building up. At the top of the list is this, defining a model for Christian maturity and discipleship. That's one of the first things you'll see there on the bullet points in the flyer. If we're going to grow in our faith, we have to be clear about how that happens and then what exactly it looks like when it does. Now, the elders have been discussing that together. It's an ongoing discussion. It's something we want to understand ever more clearly from the scriptures. And I'm pleased to announce that actually our next sermon series, starting September 11th, is really going to be on that theme. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're going to be especially thinking about discipleship and what that really means. But for now, I want to really make a very simple point, that whatever discipleship means, it is very clearly a process. Discipleship is not a once-and-done thing. No, Jesus calls us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And then he tells us two things that are involved in that. Baptizing people, that means bringing people to Christ, into the kingdom. And then having brought them to Christ, we are to teach them. That is to help them grow up toward maturity. In fact, you can think of that along a kind of spectrum. At one end, there is the people who are not Christians and who have not even heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the other end, there are people who are mature and serving believers. Now, people move from here to here through a process. It's not something that just kind of happens overnight. In fact, you can summarize that process in terms of four E's, and you'll know that I am particularly given to alliteration. So this, though, isn't mine. This is stolen from a church in Sydney. It's stolen from an organization called Matthias Media. The first thing you need to do, of course, is engage a person. That means making contact with them, helping them get to know you, and hopefully through you, pointing them to Christ. And then, having engaged with a person, you evangelize that person. You explain the gospel to them, calling that person to faith in Christ, to repentance, to come to him. And if they respond, the most glorious change happens. A couple of weeks ago, Dave reminded us of that great transition. We are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. God has performed that mighty work in many of our lives. But having been transferred, we are then transformed evermore to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And that happens as we become established in the faith. That's the next E. Engage, evangelize, establish. And having become established, we then need to become better equipped for service. Better equipped to help other people through that discipleship process, engaging people, evangelizing people, establishing people, equipping people then to serve. It's kind of like a cycle, isn't it? And really, that is the process of discipleship, the one that we are seeking to go through ourselves, but also lead other people through. Engaging, evangelizing, establishing, equipping people. It's hardly rocket science, is it? In fact, this is what we've seen as we've looked at the book of Acts over the summer. Every time Paul has visited a new place, we see him engaging people, connecting with people, often in the synagogue or perhaps in the marketplace. And then what does he do there? Well, he evangelizes people. He explains from the scriptures the good news about Jesus. And often there's a lot of pushback. People don't really like what Paul says, but in the end, the gospel takes root. He establishes a church and then equips people for service. But in some ways, there has been something of an ideal picture, hasn't there, in Acts so far? In one way, I'd actually love to be able to do what Paul did, although if it was possible to do it without the persecution, that would also be ideal. What I mean is, wouldn't it be great to constantly be dealing with people who had never even heard of Christ? Just people who have no exposure to Christianity whatsoever. You can just sort of start over here, engage them, and then just explain everything to them and guide them through that process to its conclusion. People whom you can just start from the top with. You can just begin from scratch explaining the faith. And yet, here in the Lehigh Valley, that just isn't really how it works, is it? By far, the majority of people around us have had at least some exposure to Christianity. They already know and believe all kinds of things about the Bible, about the church, about Jesus, about the faith. Now, imagine a neighbor moves in next door or just up the street. You chatting to them, you discover they grew up going to Catholic school, or maybe they tell you about the fact that they've been to church just once or twice for weddings or for funerals. They already know something. That's the point. In fact, we run into people, don't we, who really, if you think of that spectrum there, those four E's, we run into people all the time who are anywhere, any number of places along that spectrum. Non-Christians who don't know much about the faith, Christians, non-Christians who perhaps know an awful lot about the faith, Christians who are poorly taught, perhaps, who don't know very much, and then Christians who may have PhDs from seminary. People who think they are Christians, but really, in truth, perhaps are not. And this really is something we have to take account of, isn't it? That we just don't live in an ideal world where we just kind of move people along and start with people who are kind of, for whom the clock is set to zero. If we want to be effective at loving and serving our neighbors, we have to figure out where someone's at first, don't we? And then we need to prayerfully consider what we can do to just help them move along that line just one step further. And that is actually why I love the text that is before us today, because in this passage we encounter something very similar to the messiness of our own situation. Here in Ephesus, we aren't starting with people all the way over here to the left, people who just need to be engaged. No, we actually get these two vignettes of people who start out actually in very, very different places. And yet people who, through God's word and through God's people, make progress in their faith. And what I want to do in the next few moments is just consider these two key things. When we look at these two people or groups of people, we want to ask, where do they start? Where would we put them on the line, so to speak? And then we're going to ask this, how does God move them just a bit further forward? And as we do this, I hope to give us a kind of vision, of how you can confidently engage in the process of discipleship with all kinds of people all around you. Whether it's a classmate, a friend, a family member, a colleague at work, God has put you in that person's life for a reason. And we should ask the question, how can God use you to move them along to maturity in Jesus? Well, to help answer that question, let's look at two things. Firstly, we'll see how the competent preacher is corrected. This is our first point. The competent preacher is corrected. We see that in Acts 18, 24 to 28. And then secondly, we'll see how the confused disciples are converted. The confused disciples are converted. That's the point of chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. So firstly, notice how the competent preacher is corrected. That's what happens in Acts 18, 24 to 28. Because here we see a man who is very gifted and mature in the faith. And yet we discover this is a man who even still needs to grow in maturity. Let me read to you from Acts 18, 24 again. And as I read, think about those four E's. Engage, evangelize, establish, equip. And consider for a moment, where would you put Apollos on that spectrum? Look down with me, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And now later this year, as part of our strategic plan, we're hoping to hire an assistant pastor. And if any of the candidates for the role have this kind of resume, I think they might be an immediate hire, wouldn't they? This man came from Alexandria. That was one of the intellectual centers of the world at the time, which suggests that Apollos was well educated. He was an eloquent man. This guy could preach. And on top of that, we discover he really knew his Bible. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. His theology was tight. And being fervent in spirit, better translated, the spirit, Apollos was anointed. He was on fire for Christ. And on top of that, he was Christ-centered as well. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Basically, this man seems to check all the boxes, doesn't he? In fact, maybe I don't want an assistant pastor like that because it could put my own job in jeopardy. The point is, surely, when we think about that chart, Apollos has to be sitting somewhere over here. He certainly seems to be both established and well-equipped in ministry. Well-established, well-equipped. What could be possibly lacking in Apollos when it comes to maturity in Christ? Well, maybe you've met somebody like this, just somebody who is such an incredibly strong and mature Christian. And you wonder what perhaps you, a mere babe in Christ, could possibly do to encourage them in their faith. And yet, even for Apollos, there is an area in which he needs to grow. Verse 25 tells us that despite all of these grand qualifications, there is just one small thing. It tells us that he knew only the baptism of John. Now, much ink has been spilt on what exactly this means. Clearly, it does not mean that Apollos was not a Christian. In fact, there's a contrast, I think, between Apollos and the people that we're going to meet in chapter 19. They knew only John's baptism too, but as we'll discover, they had not even yet heard about Jesus. Noah, though we don't know exactly what this means, we do know that whatever it was must have been something rather secondary. Perhaps he didn't understand what the sacrament of baptism meant in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, here is a suggestion. He knew the scriptures well. He was well taught in every issue. And the only thing that he got wrong was this issue of the sacraments. Perhaps Apollos was a Reformed Baptist. Maybe that was the problem. That was just a joke, by the way. He needed a push to become a full-blooded Presbyterian. That was the real issue. Unfortunately, I couldn't find that argument presented in any of the commentaries that I read, although maybe I'll write one just to put forward the suggestion. No, whatever it is, Apollos needed help sharpening his convictions. Even though he knew God's word, even though he was an effective preacher, there were ways in which he needed to grow to maturity. He needed to be sharpened in his convictions. But who will help Apollos? Who will be involved in moving him along toward maturity? Will it be Peter, the great apostle? Will it be Paul? Does he need some kind of special vision from the Lord Jesus to directly address this issue? No, this, I think, is the big encouragement of the text for all of us. Because who does God use in Apollos' life? Well, just two ordinary, regular Christians. People who are just like you or me, Priscilla and Aquila. We've met them before. We saw them just earlier in the chapter. This couple had originally hosted Paul when he arrived in Corinth back in verses 1 through 4. They had traveled with Paul as companions when he left Corinth, and now we discover in verse 18 that he decided to leave them in Ephesus. That's where they set up shop. That became their home. And when Apollos arrives and they hear him preach, what do? Well, verse 26 tells us, Apollos began speaking boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they sensed something was slightly off, and so they made a public scene about it. No, it doesn't say that. They sent him an angry email. No, it doesn't say that either. Look at what they did. They took him aside and, not in public but in private, explained to him the way of God more accurately. What we see here is exemplary, isn't it, on the part of Priscilla and Aquila. Here were two people who weren't full-time missionaries or anything like that, but yet they are a model of what it looks like to be the mature members of a local congregation. They were well-taught Christians. They'd been taught by Paul himself, and God had also blessed them with a gift of discernment. And thankfully, not only the gift of discernment, but also an important additional gift, that is the gift of sensitivity. And so when they heard Apollos, they decided to invite him out for lunch. And over lunch, what did they do? Well, they opened up the Bible, more than likely, and they just started asking him a few questions about his view of baptism. And thankfully, on top of everything else going for him, we discover here that Apollos was also humble. Don't forget, Apollos had a PhD from the University of Alexandria. Priscilla and Aquila were just really a couple of blue-collar leather workers. Apollos could easily have dismissed this couple. Who do you think you are correcting me? I'm an ordained elder. I'm the preacher. I speak and teach the word of God accurately. Luke even says so up there in verse 25. But he understood this. Apollos understood this. He understood how it is that God works. That all Christians are called to speak the truth in love to one another. And therefore, he's willing to learn. Even from Priscilla and Aquila, he's willing to learn how to preach the word of God more accurately. And this is a good example for me, isn't it? It's a great example for me as your pastor. If someone as gifted and well-equipped as Apollos can take correction, how much more should I take correction without becoming defensive or prickly? Many of you have been studying the Word and walking with Christ longer than I've been alive. In truth, I've got a long way to go, a long way to grow, both as a Christian in my personal walk with the Lord, but also as a pastor and as a preacher. And this, in fact, is one of the benefits of me serving in a church like this, a church with so many people like Priscilla and Aquila, mature and faithful Christians. And so I encourage you to follow their example as well, listening patiently, carefully, exercising discernment. I try to preach accurately, but could I preach more accurately? You bet. I hope so. But I need your help to do that. And therefore, just like Priscilla and Aquila, I encourage you, as well as being discerning as they were, please, for my sake, also be gentle as they were too. And when it comes to the path of growing to maturity in Christ, none of us has arrived. And no matter where we are on that pathway of discipleship, all of us can receive help from any other believer. You have something to give, something to encourage the person sitting in front of you or behind you or around you, even whoever's standing at the front. This is how God works. This is how he grows us through the four E's, if you will. He uses his word, the Bible, but he uses also people like you who are willing to patiently and prayerfully speak it. And so we find the competent preacher is corrected. He grows in his faith. He becomes even better equipped for service. In fact, we discover that because the church sends him out, and we discover that on his next stop, he actually becomes incredibly useful to the mission. He's thrown into the lion's den of ministry in Corinth, and yet even there he's able to make great strides forward for the gospel. All because Priscilla and Aquila were willing to raise what might have been a slightly awkward conversation, to challenge his views on a particular thing, to push him forward towards maturity. The competent preacher is corrected. That's the first point. But let's move on to the second account in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Now, the people that we find here are in a very different place. If in 18, 24 through 28, we see that the competent preacher is corrected, here what we see is this, that confused disciples are converted. Here Paul encounters 12 men in Ephesus. Maybe he saw them while they were meeting together at some local diner or something in a small group. Paul was in the middle of ordering his pancakes, and he overheard these men discussing the Bible. And what we want to ask, first of all, is where are these 12 men at? Where would you put them on this discipleship continuum? Engage, evangelize, establish, equip. Where do they belong along that line? Surely you think they must be somewhere at least, you know, slightly this side of the middle. They've already been transferred, and now they need to be transformed. They need to be better established, better equipped as followers of Christ. After all, in verse 1, they're described as disciples. That's a word that Luke almost exclusively uses to describe Christians. And yet, as the passage continues, I think a much more complicated picture emerges. And I find this striking for this reason. As we walk through the text, we're confronted with what, for me at least, is a relatively common experience. You meet someone and the topic of faith comes up, and you ask them where they stand, and they say, well, sure, yeah, I'm a Christian. They tell you they were baptized as a kid, they grew up going to Sunday school, maybe even share some of the things that Dan shared earlier. They even prayed a prayer and accepted Christ perhaps 6 or 7 times on VBS. They even read the Bible and decided to go to church occasionally. Basically, as far as you can tell, there's no reason to believe at first glance that they're anywhere other than on this side of the line, that they have been transferred into Christ's kingdom. And to be sure, there is no reason to be suspicious of that claim. It's not like we're going around kind of just second-guessing what people tell us about their belief in Jesus. But as you continue to get to know them, you start to wonder, you start to see a bit of a gap emerging, a gap between this claim and how they speak and act. I love what Dan said earlier. Perhaps you can't gather enough evidence, really, to convict them of being Christians. And so it is with Paul here, isn't it? Look at how things pan out in verse 2. In verse 2, he said to these disciples, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, presumably, there's some reason Paul considered to answer that question. Maybe there was no evidence that he was looking for of the work of the Spirit in their lives. And that really is a very good question, because for Paul, becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit are really one and the same thing. Now, this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. As an aside here, we need to be clear. A lot of people use this passage to suggest that perhaps are two tiers of Christians. This is what some people teach, that there are regular Christians for whom only the pilot light of faith is lit. But then there are Spirit-filled super-Christians. Through a certain experience, they now really come on fire for Jesus Christ. But actually, that's not what's going on here at Paul. That's going on here at all. That is not what's going on in this text. Even leading scholars agree with this. Leading charismatic scholars agree. What Paul is really doing here is actually probing, exploring. He's seeing people who seem to be disciples of Christ, but he's trying to discern really where they're actually at. And we might find ourselves doing the same thing for a friend or a family member or a neighbor. Rather than just taking someone's claim to be a Christian at face value, often it's helpful just to ask a few more questions. Maybe not this one. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That might just confuse them. But why not ask something like this? When did you become a Christian? Or what do you think it means to be a Christian? How does your faith shape the way you live? What is it you discovered about Jesus that means that you want to follow him? Anyway, Paul asked this question not because there's some second blessing, some second experience. No, what he's trying to do is figure out if these people are indeed Christians. And at this point, their answer is incredibly revealing. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they said. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Really, how can that be? Doesn't a Christian get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? How could they possibly have ever really been converted? And if they haven't even heard of the Spirit, Paul goes on to ask this. Really, it's the obvious question. Into what then were you baptized? And it's at this point their spiritual state becomes clear. They were baptized, yes, like many people, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're Christians. Instead, they were baptized into John's baptism. Really, I think this suggests that they weren't followers of Christ at all. Rather, at some point in the past, somehow the ripple effects of John's ministry had somehow made its way out to Ephesus. Perhaps someone who had been baptized by John had shared the message of John with them, including this call to be baptized as a sign of repentance. And so these men, we find out, really were disciples, not of Jesus, but of John. And yet, in one sense, they're ripe for the picking, aren't they? They've been prepared through this for the message of Jesus. Because they haven't yet heard the good news of Jesus has come. In fact, meeting them is like going back in a time warp. It's like visiting one of those old motels with 70s wallpaper and a cathode ray TV or something. They've been following John, you know, meeting, discussing John's ministry. John who announced the promised Messiah was coming. But they have no idea that the promised Messiah has come, that the Lamb of God has been slain for the sins of God's people. They didn't understand that Jesus had lived the perfect life they couldn't live, that he had died the death they deserved, that he'd been raised from the dead, and that he's seated on the throne of the universe. And so it turns out that they aren't really on this side at all. Really, what we discover is that they're over here. But at the same time, they're right on the edge, aren't they? They're so ready to be transferred into God's kingdom. All Paul needs to do is explain the gospel of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, it's very clear that God has gone before him. He's prepared them for this. And that is what he does, isn't it? He shares the gospel with them, and look at how they respond. Verse 5, on hearing the gospel, we read in verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, again, the point is not that they received some extra special gift, some kind of second blessing, evidenced by speaking in tongues. No, the point is actually that they've received the first and only blessing, the gift of new life by the Spirit in Jesus. The point is they've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, that they were now Spirit-filled believers. They'd been transformed, and now they began the process of being transformed into Christ's likeness. And it's interesting to note this, that the first step for them was actually to realize that they weren't yet Christians. This is what the advance of the gospel looks like, isn't it? In a messy place, a place like this, with people all along the discipleship spectrum. Now, often the very first thing we need to do is recognize exactly where people are. Actually help people recognize where they are along that spectrum. The first step to moving forward is to realize you're actually a little bit further back than you thought. Perhaps you're visiting here today, and actually you're almost discovering that this morning. Maybe you're in a place like one of these 12 men. Maybe you grew up in church. You grew up going to Sunday school. You were baptized as a kid. Maybe you were even confirmed as a Catholic or a Methodist or Lutheran, perhaps a Presbyterian. If asked, you would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus. But maybe actually you aren't so sure as you think about it, as you start to dig down just a little bit deeper. You've come along to church, but you've started to question exactly where you stand. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you really believe in the Bible? Do you take any of this really seriously at all? They're such great questions to ask. And if that is where you're at right now, it truly is a great thing that you're here. We are eager as a church to welcome anyone, no matter where they are in the spectrum, no matter where they are in their spiritual journey. We want to welcome you, but we also want to help you move just a bit further along, to help you as much as we can to understand the good news of Jesus Christ, and therefore to help you be transferred into his kingdom and transformed as one of his disciples. And if all of this is new to you, I'd love to talk to you more. You can come and find me after the service. I can speak to you, or why not speak to the person who brought you? Or come along to the picnic, start to engage with someone there, ask just a few questions, find out more about Jesus. Or maybe you aren't in that position at all. Maybe you actually know where you stand, but what I'm describing here perfectly describes a friend of yours, a family member, or perhaps one of your neighbors. And if so, we need to ask ourselves this question again. Not only where are these people at, but how does God move these men along? How does God act in order to help them progress, to be transferred into his kingdom? And therefore, by asking that question, we're asking, how can we help our friends, our family, our neighbors move along toward that experience? Is there some kind of key, some kind of magic formula that we discover in our text? Well, the answer is, actually, these 12 men actually make progress in exactly the same way as Apollos, don't they? How does this happen? Well, it happens through a person. It happens through Paul, through a person who is willing to actually engage these men in conversation and then open up the Bible and explain things more clearly to them, to help them understand the gospel more accurately. That's a common thread between these two sections, isn't it? Whether it's Priscilla and Aquila or Paul. And actually, it makes no difference where somebody is along this spectrum. In fact, this is the amazing and encouraging thing. This, I think, is the life-changing truth in our passage. That God's miraculous method for moving people on towards maturity in Christ is simply a person like you, with this book, the Bible, in their hands. A person who's willing to open the Bible with somebody to discuss it, and through God's word to explain the gospel. And this is something we've seen again and again throughout Acts. In fact, sorry to throw out so many alliterations here, but if we have four E's in terms of the process, I think we've consistently also seen four P's that describe how people grow in this process of discipleship. The first P is proclamation of the word, proclamation of the word. The Bible, that's God's instrument of change. Whether it's Peter or Paul or Apollos, they open up the scriptures. The scriptures are central to their ministry. And the second P is prayer, a proclamation of the word and prayer. You see, ultimately, it's only God that moves people along this line, isn't it? It is God who prepared these 12 men, ripe and ready for Paul to arrive. And it's God who works in their hearts, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who transforms them. And so as we read and study and teach and discuss God's word, God's book, we also need to do so in prayerful dependence on the Spirit. There's proclamation, there's prayer, but also there's a third P. And that third P is you. That third P is people. In other words, rather than just zapping people directly from heaven, what do we discover in God's word? Well, we discover that God has actually decided to choose you, to use you to move people forward. Isn't this really a great thing that we see in Acts? He uses people like Paul, apostles, greatly gifted men like Apollos, but also people like Priscilla and Aquila, regular, everyday Christian people. He uses proclamation of his word, prayer. He uses people, people like you. But then there's a fourth P as well, and this one I think is important. Since this process takes a lot of time, we should also add a fourth P, that is the fourth P of perseverance, or perhaps patience. We all tend to move along very slowly, don't we? Myself included. But this is the bottom line. This is true no matter where we are on the spectrum. This is how people come to faith. This is how people grow in faith. As people like you and me patiently and prayerfully proclaim God's word from the Bible. As people like you and me patiently and prayerfully proclaim God's word to them from the Bible. This is what it looks like for the gospel to advance in the Lehigh Valley. Because the truth is, we can't just do a factory reset on people's understanding. No, we're going to meet all kinds of people in all kinds of places all the way along that line. But no matter where they are, no matter how we meet them, actually, the process is the same. We move them forward in through exactly the same process, in exactly the same way, through exactly the same means. Either moving one step toward knowing Christ, or perhaps knowing Christ more accurately. The competent preacher is corrected. And that's the first thing we see here. Or perhaps helping them come to see and realize for the first time that they aren't Christians, as these confused disciples are converted. And of course, we encounter all kinds of other people in all kinds of places, don't we? People who know nothing about Christ, with whom we need to engage, and perhaps people who are familiar with Christian things, who need to be evangelized to clearly understand the gospel. We meet people who are new Christians, who need to be better established in their faith. We meet teachers and preachers, elders, small group leaders, all who need to know how to become better equipped for service. And knowing how to help them is not rocket science at all. Instead, each one of us can be involved in prayerfully and patiently opening God's word with other people. Just think for a moment about some of the people you know. Some of the people you know in church, at your workplace, in your school, in your family. Pick one of them out for just a moment and just pause and think to yourself. Consider these two questions that we've been looking at when it comes to these two different passages. Ask yourself first, where is this person at? Where would I place that person along this discipleship spectrum? And when you've thought about where they are, think about this. Think about one small thing that you could do just to move them one step further forward. Maybe it's somebody you know who just has never been engaged. If so, then invite them over for dinner. If it's somebody who needs to be established in the faith, why not invite them to join one of our Bible studies? Or even better, why not actually sit down with them, open up the Bible, and just read it with them? Whoever it is and whatever the step is, as I said before, God has put you in their lives for a reason. And he's even brought us together for the same reason today. Because he wants us to be committed together to growing to greater maturity in Jesus. And so as I close, why don't we turn to that second P, prayer. We have heard God's word, so let's depend on God to work by his Spirit. Please join me as we pray and seek God's help. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for the fact that you are committed to transferring people into your kingdom and transforming people like us into your likeness. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, you've called us to pray, you've even invited us to be a part of that process. And Lord, we pray that increasingly more and more you would help us to be engaged in that work with the people in our neighborhoods, in our families, with our friends, with those that we meet in the workplace, with those in our schools or college campuses. Lord, help us, Lord, to be a church that is truly committed to this mission, a mission of growing disciples of Jesus. We believe, Lord, you can do that through your word as we depend on you in prayer, as we encourage one another. And so we rely on you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.